Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And once again, we have Anthony Buzzard with us, and we are going to be doing a study tonight on Elohim and Jesus. And remember, everybody, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That is in Matthew 6:33. Be very cognizant of that statement, because that is what it's all about, is the kingdom of God that is coming. And we are going to talk about the meaning of the word Elohim. Many people say, well, the I am on the end of the word means that it's plural, so if the Elohim created this or that, it means multiple gods. And that's not exactly the way Hebrew works, I don't think. Hi, Anthony.
Hi.
Okay, fire away at the meaning of this word.
Yes.
Elohim.
Well, the word Elohim, this really should not be a puzzle to anyone, because it's well documented in all of the standard Hebrew lexicons. Now, I know that sounds a bit threatening, but a Hebrew lexicon is a dictionary of
right.
the biblical words, right, the Old Testament words. And there are about four of them now. There's the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, which is about 12 or 15 volumes. And there are other ones like the Brown Drivers and Briggs lexicons. These are used by scholars. And I know it's hard for the public to read Hebrew, I understand that, but this information is quite accessible, even on the internet.
Right.
However, against that, there's a lot of popular, may I say it, mythology going as well. And so you do have to be a bit careful about where you get your material from. But Elohim is the word for God in the very beginning, in Genesis. In the beginning, Elohim created
the heavens and earth. 2,700 times?
About that's right, yes, absolutely. A little bit over 2,500 times. And
well, a word that's used that often, we need to know what it means.
Absolutely. I say in class, you know, if you give a lecture on the USA and the people think you're talking about the United Stamp Association,
yeah.
They're not going to get far. Or what about this one, PhD, and they think you're talking about a post-hole digger.
Yeah.
So this is a valuable lesson in Bible study. You must try to understand those words which keep coming over and over again. And let me tell you that the word God occurs about 12,000 times in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Just running through the various words, and then we'll get to Elohim. Elohim, you mentioned about 25 to 2,700 times.
Right.
Then there's the Yahweh word. You know, nobody knows how to pronounce that exactly. The word for that's God's personal name.
Mm-hmm.
Jehovah is almost certainly not the right pronunciation. Yahweh could be right. That's about 7,000 times.
Well, there was no J in the Hebrew.
No, that's right. It's a yod. It's the letter Y. So Yahweh may be right. Let me say this. There's also a lot of popular information out there that isn't very good. In the Greek New Testament manuscripts, you know, our New Testament exists in thousands of either complete documents of the New Testament or portions of it, fragments sometimes. In none of those Greek manuscripts in the New Testament do we ever find the Hebrew name for God written. We do find it written in some of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible translated into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. We do find in some of those manuscripts an attempt to write the divine name Yahweh. But in the New Testament, we don't. And probably the reason, I think, for this is that the apostles made no issue out of this. And it's really a waste of time arguing as to why they did or did not bother with the Yahweh word, because Jesus is focused on the word Father, right? That's his primary address for God.
Mm-hmm.
So you've got then the word Adonai, which is the Lord God. Adonai rhymes with El Shaddai. And if you add all those up together, you've got something like 12,000 occurrences of the word God in the Bible.
Right.
What's so amazing to me is that if you ask your friends, where would you find the word God, meaning a triune God, a three-person God, a triple God, The answer is nowhere.
That's right.
You just don't find it. So you could go painstakingly through 12,000 occurrences of that sound God, either Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, and so on, or in the Greek, Theos. 1300, yes, the Greek word is Theos.
Or El Shaddai.
El Shaddai.
Yeah.
Rhymes with Adonai, easy
Adonai.
To remember. Adonai rhymes with El Shaddai, and then there's Yahweh Nissi, my banner, and there's Yahweh Rophe, my healer, and so on. Those are only occur a few times, and they're variations on the Yahweh word, right?
Mm-hmm.
But putting all that together, what's amazing to me, and I would really hope your listeners might catch this, if you ask somebody to show you where does any single one of those 12,000 occurrences for God, either in the Greek, Theos, or those various Hebrew words we mentioned, where does that mean a triune God? It really doesn't, because the Jewish people, and we have to remember the scriptures were given to the Jews, you know that, and Jesus is a Jew. The Jews simply didn't believe that God was three. They believed that he was one. And that was so important to them that they enshrined that precious truth in what's called the Shema, the Deuteronomy 6:4. Listen, Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, something like that. So now we're talking about the word Elohim, which is the more of a title for God. It means probably the strong one, the ultimate strong, powerful one. And as you said, it occurs about 2,700 times. Now, the first occurrence is in Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning, Elohim created. Now, here's what happens. People say, well, isn't that ending on there, im, I am, a plural ending? And the answer is, yes, it is. And, for example, people know the word cherubim, you know, the cherubs or the cherubs. Cherubim is certainly plural. But there's a trick in the language here because a plural ending on a Hebrew word, a grammatical plural ending, doesn't always mean that the word is plural in meaning.
Right.
So you've got to be a bit subtle here. It's really nonsense to say, all right, there's a plural ending on Elohim. Therefore, that word has a plural meaning. If it does have a plural meaning, then we'd have to translate that in the beginning, God's created the heavens and the earth. Are people prepared to do that? That sounds odd, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does sound very odd.
So then people disappear into a kind of fog, a mumbo-jumbo fog, and they say, well, yeah, it's plural, but it doesn't mean you translate it as plural. It means that somehow in that God there's a plurality, there's sort of more than one. Well, now we've entered into completely ungrammatical categories. And if you're going to call it plural, then you have to put an S on the end. So it's really nonsense when people say, well, vaguely I think this is a triune God because it's plural, and yet I'm not prepared to translate it as plural. So from there, then, we can also say the word for face in Hebrew is plural, panim. Now, nobody has faces. I mean, you and I have one face.
Right.
There are other words which have a plural ending, but they don't have a plural meaning. We have an example of this in English. We talk about the news. Is that a plural? It has an S on the end. We don't say the news are good. We say the news is good. So we must just be subtle enough to see that in language there are all sorts of anomalies like this, all sorts of patterns, which you simply don't know about until you study the language.
Yeah.
So in the beginning, God is the correct translation. It's singular. Elohim, the mighty one. And the verb is singular. Created. In Hebrew, the verb can show either singular or plural. So it's not God's created, plural, but God, singular in meaning. He created. The verb is singular. So that's typical when the word bara, there, created, when it's used with God or any other activity of the one God, the verb is almost invariably singular. And that tells you then you have a singular God, not plural gods, right?
Mm-hmm.
So now, this is a lot of stuff for people to take in. If you then talk about gods in the plural, there are pagan gods, you know, in the Bible. You're supposed to be aware of gods, plural.
Right.
The word there would likewise be Elohim. It would still be Elohim, but here the verb would be plural. So you'd have gods did so-and-so, and the verb would be plural.
Mm-hmm.
So that's how you tell whether this is God, the true God, or whether it's pagan gods. So here's the other point that's very important to make. The word God in itself, that Elohim word that people think is plural, you can demonstrate that it's not plural in meaning, because the same word, Elohim, exactly the same word, is used of singular or single pagan gods. Let me give you an example of that. You've got the pagan god Dagon.
Right.
He's called Elohim.
Yeah.
I'll read the text. It says, the Ark of God, that's Elohim, of Israel, the true God, must not remain with us. For his hand is severe, that's what the pagans were saying, his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God, Elohim.
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? So you have a reference to the true God as Elohim, and in the very same verse, a reference to a pagan god, Dagon, who is also Elohim. But the point is that Elohim is not plural there. In other words, if you're going to be consistent, if you're going to insist that really Elohim means plural in some way for God, then you're going to have to say that Dagon was plural.
That's right.
And it doesn't work.
Yeah.
And the same thing is true then of Chemosh. Here's a text from Judges 11:24. That other one I read, by the way, was 1 Samuel 5:7. 1 Samuel 5:7. Here's one from Judges 11:24. Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? That's Chemosh, your God, your Elohim. And then to crown that point, to make it absolutely clear, the Messiah himself is addressed as Elohim in Psalm 45, where it says, your throne, O God. It's a reference to the Messiah, and he's given the title Elohim there. Well, he's not plural, is he?
No, absolutely not.
And there, of course, it's in a very unusual text. The Messiah is called God in a secondary sense. One of the translations puts a little G on there because it's a kind of a kingly title. But the word God properly belongs to the Father throughout the Bible. Jesus is the Son of God, and we'll maybe get to some more of that later. But
right.
Certainly there is one God, and we really need to respect our Jewish friends here when they insist that God is a single person, a single divine person. And that's what the Hear, O Israel insists on. Listen, Israel, don't miss this one, because idolatry is dangerous. Don't mess with other gods. The Lord our God is one Lord, one Yahweh. So does that cover the ground? Oh, one other point. Moses is called God also in Exodus 7:1. You have this. See, I make you, God is speaking to Moses, see, I make you God to Pharaoh. He's talking to Moses.
Yes.
I'm making you, Moses, Elohim to Pharaoh. Well, now, come on, Moses is not plural.
That's right.
So that whole idea that there's a plurality for the one God in Elohim is absolutely a fiction, and I would really like to see people get rid of it. I'll tell you that scholars generally today would never, ever use that. Well, there was an old medieval argument of the Roman Catholic Church that nobody even thought of till about 1000 A.D., and it's really long since died because it just doesn't stand up to any kind of scholarly investigation.
Hmm.
Is that clear, or am I
yes,
covering the ground?
Very. And I think a lot of people out there are not aware that Moses was made God to Pharaoh.
Right.
Yeah. I mean, that's a...
That is interesting.
Wow, yes.
That's wonderful. Now, that's using the term God then in a secondary sense. God, Moses was clearly God's agent.
Right.
And so was Jesus in a supreme sense. He's the ultimate agent. And so he can say, Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, that doesn't mean he is the Father.
Right.
And there is a denomination out there that actually thinks that the Son and the Father are the same person.
I know.
And that's not right. That's just wrong.
That's right.
They fail to understand the agency principle, that when he says, if you've heard me, you've heard the Father, what he means is, if you're listening to my words, Jesus says, then you're listening to the words of the Father who sent me, who's my sponsor. That's wonderful.
Well, a lot of people will say, but God created using the divine agency of Jesus Christ.
That's true. Now, that's a point that depends on a couple or three verses in the New Testament where it says that all things were made through Jesus,
mm-hmm.
through the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And if Jesus was, in fact, alive and really doing the creation, a number of difficulties would arise. Namely, there are about 50 texts in the Bible which say that the Father, God, created the heavens and the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to quote this one again. I think we may have mentioned it before. Isaiah 44:24 is a significant text because it says, I am God. It's God speaking. I am Yahweh. I created the heaven all alone, all by myself. Nobody was with me.
Yes.
And Jesus said, God made them male and female. And you remember, the Lord God created man out of the dust of the ground. The Lord God, that's not Jesus. So these other texts we could deal with maybe in detail on another occasion, but there are just a few that speak of the creation being done through Jesus. It's only a question of what that would mean.
Yeah.
You know, the whole universe is set up with Jesus in mind.
Well, you take Jesus out of the scriptures, you have no scriptures.
You've got no scripture. The whole point of the creation by God, and incidentally, it was God who rested on the seventh day, not Jesus. In Hebrews 4:4, God rested. It's a bit odd. If Jesus was doing all the work, why didn't he rest?
Right.
So God is the one who rested on the seventh day. And it was certainly with Jesus in mind as the objective of the whole creation.
Right.
Because Jesus is, for me, the head of the new creation, the first of the human beings who gains immortality. And that's amazing. So he starts.
Beautifully said, yes.
Well, he gains immortality, and therefore he's a model for us. Now, if he starts by being God himself, he really hasn't gained much.
Mm-hmm.
If he had immortality before he started, then what has he really gained to be given immortality? Is it given back? The Bible doesn't say it was given back to him. No, I think he has to be God's model of the second Adam, the head of the new creation of man. So he's really one of us, and he was tempted, you know, Hebrews says, in all points like us.
Well, doesn't it say any man that denieth the flesh, body of Jesus is, you know...
It's dangerous, yeah, that's in 1 John 4:1. Anybody who doesn't acknowledge or confess effectively the human historical Jesus
right.
is dangerous.
Right.
That's the Jesus who walked the earth as a human being, ensarki. That's the word that describes humanness.
Mm-hmm.
Above all. So once you make him God in the Trinitarian sense, co-equal, what happens then is you complicate God. He then becomes three and yet one, and one and yet three. Nobody's quite solved that problem. I don't think you need that problem, but they fought over it for about 400 years and killed each other over it.
Oh, my.
A Jew doesn't need that. A Jew knows that God, the God of his Hebrew Bible, is one person. So Jesus then is not to be demoted in this way. He's the very reflection of the Father, but I would prefer to think, as Luke and Matthew teach us, that he comes into existence as a son
yes.
right in the womb of his mother. I think we can show that from the birth narratives.
Mm-hmm.
But any more on Elohim? Does that help with the Elohim point?
Yes, it does.
We should mention this. Let us make man in our own image. There are four us texts. In the Old Testament, us, only four. There are about 20,000 or more I texts.
Yes.
In other words, if anybody's thinking carefully about this, how is it that God calls himself I and refers himself as me and is addressed as him and thou and so on? If he's really plural, if he's really a we and an us, I mean, it's pretty odd. Is he playing games with us? Well, 25,000 times he says, I'm a single being, single person.
Right.
And then four times he sort of slips this in on us. Well, actually, by the way, I'm really three. I mean, that's a very odd way to go.
Well, I think in one of the previous talks that we had, that was a question. What did that mean? Who was God talking to when he said, let us create man in our image? And I think we mentioned that God did create the hosts of heaven
yeah.
long before he created man.
Yeah.
And
that's right.
We concluded that God was talking to his angelic host.
I think that's right. You mentioned a good text on Job 38, is it, I think, where it says the... All of the angels shouted for joy when God put the heavens and earth together. So that was before the creation of man. So the angels were certainly around. And it doesn't say, I mean, you have to read a lot into that text, Genesis 1:26, let us make man. It doesn't say, let me and my son and the Holy Spirit, let's have a talk between the Holy Spirit, my son, and me. First of all, God never speaks to his own Holy Spirit. That's extraordinary. The Holy Spirit never speaks to God. That's just nonsense. So you've got to read an awful lot into that, and that would really insult the entirety of Judaism. We're accusing our Jewish friends of not even knowing how many people were God. You know, that's very strange. So even in the NIV Study Bible now, in popular study Bibles, I'm glad to say that the opinion that's favored by scholars is he's somehow involving the angelic hosts there.
Yes.
And if you compare one of those us texts, that Genesis 1:26 us text, if you compare it with Isaiah 6, you have a similar one. And in that setting, you have the cherubim and the seraphim around God's throne as his counsel.
Yes.
And he says, God says, who will go for us? And Isaiah pipes up and says, here am I, I'll go for you. But there again, you see the angelic hosts being involved. So
hold on, Anthony, I'm sorry.
You're talking about Elohim and the Let Us text. I really have no difficulty when you balance the evidence of thousands and thousands of I, me, him texts against the evidence of four. You really don't want to use the four to contradict the others. So the basic creed of Jesus is in John 17:3, where he says, this is eternal life. That means this is the summary of what it means to have the life of the age to come, eternal life. Mm-hmm. That they would know you, Father, as the only one who is truly God.
Right.
That's a very strong Jewish monotheistic statement.
Mm-hmm.
So we can say to our Jewish friends, you know, come and look at this New Testament with us, because you don't need to believe that God is three. You can believe that God is one. Jesus did. Jesus was a Jew. He recited the creed, the dogma of Israel. It's only dogma, really, that God is one person. So they might then get interested in that Messiah, who is very much more Jewish than they have been told.
That's right. And I think that many so-called Christians that are interested, you know, with big organizations in getting funding and this and that,
mm-hmm.
you know, they have done an awful lot of damage.
Yeah, there is a heavy financial element. There's one group here in Atlanta who claim that Jesus was very wealthy, and that if you follow him, you're going to be wealthy. Well, they had a big discussion in the central newspaper, the main newspaper in Atlanta. It was really very interesting what emerged, because a number of good Bible students made two points. Let me pass these on that issue since you raised it. Mm-hmm. The one point was that when Mary had circumcised the baby, mm-hmm. and she then had to offer the appropriate sacrifice in the temple, and it says that she offered two turtle doves. You remember that?
Right.
And if you go back to Leviticus chapter 12, where that command was given, it shows that if you were impoverished, if you couldn't afford a lamb, then you could offer two turtle doves.
Yeah.
That shows that the royal family, as they really were, the royal messianic family of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, were not wealthy. Otherwise, they would have been able to afford the full sacrifice.
You know, you're the only person I have ever heard bring that point up. Thank you. Thank you so much.
There's another one that goes with it. They both struck me as interesting. Let me pass this on to you, because I talked about this with a lady in a shop this very day, and she happened to be a lady attending the very church where it is alleged that Jesus must have been very wealthy, because the wise men who visited him must have given him millions of dollars of presents.
Yeah.
And the first point then about the turtle dove is interesting. It expressly says in Leviticus, if you can't afford the lamb, then you can get by with two turtle doves.
Mm-hmm.
That's in Leviticus chapter 12. But in Luke's gospel, we find that Jesus was being supported by women. The ministry was being supported. So that's very significant to me.
Yes.
I think it's in Luke chapter 8. Yeah, we read this. Soon afterwards, this is 8:1 of Luke, Jesus began going around from one city and a village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. You like that one, because you're always, I hear you stressing the seek first, the kingdom of God.
Right.
So here's what he was doing, proclaiming and announcing the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. So She was attached to the government in some way.
Yes.
And Susanna, is a pretty name, and many others who were contributing to the support of the ministry from their private means.
Right.
Well, now, if Jesus was rolling in cash, you know, he wouldn't need that help.
That's right.
So I don't think Jesus was ostentatious. He wasn't begging on the streets, but he certainly makes nothing at all of being rich. Rather, the opposite. He says that riches can, at worst, stand in the way of being spiritual.
That's right.
So it's a caution. It's now, actually, on the other side of that coin, we must say it's not wrong to be wealthy. I mean, in America, if you work hard, you're likely to do quite well. But I would want to say to this particular gentleman who advocates that wealth is a byproduct of every Christian life, what are you going to do when you go down to Malawi in Africa, where I've been many times, and there the people will never have a job, and they don't have lighting or plumbing, and they live on grits three times a day. And if you go and preach the gospel to them, are they all going to be buying Rolls Royces?
You know, it's ludicrous.
I hope your audience will hear that. That is ludicrous.
Yeah, it is just ludicrous.
It explodes the whole theory, doesn't it?
Yes. Yes.
So if one is a richer member of the church, Paul in 1 Timothy 5, I think he says, let the more wealthy among you make sure that they're generous with their funds and not hoarding it. But there's no question of everybody being wealthy or that they're sinning if they're not wealthy. You know, that's just ridiculous.
Yeah. Well, many people, Anthony, you know, and I've had people email me angry as a mad hatter when I say that, like you, you know, that Jesus is not the Father. He is not God Almighty. He is the Son of God Almighty.
Yeah.
And people have got it in their heads from being taught, I believe, wrongly.
Yes.
They don't understand. It is very confusing. Jesus Christ is a member of the divine family.
Mm-hmm.
He is the Son of God.
Yes. That's right. As you say that he is God, your audience will appreciate this. If I say to you, this is a book, and this is a book, and this is a book, but it makes one book.
Yeah.
You know, you call for the men with the white coats, and they drag you off to the lunatic asylum.
Yeah.
Rightly. But in church, you're being asked to believe the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but that makes one God. And so they don't preach sermons on that. You're just told you have to believe it or else.
Well, you see, I think that Satan, for lack of a better term, has infiltrated everywhere. The churches, the seminaries, a lot of the teachings that go on are very confusing, and we know who the God of confusion is, for heaven's sakes, you know, and it isn't God the Father.
I think a happy side of it is that most people instinctively reading a Bible, when they say God, they really do mean the Father most of the time.
Yes.
And that's right. So they're then caught in an inconsistency. Something about church tells them they have to believe this inscrutable thing about three in one. And on the other hand, their natural reading of Scripture leads them to the truth that God is the Father. He's the Father of Jesus. And as you said, Jesus is the Son of God.
Right.
But happily, down there at one of the big seminaries in California, one of the leading teachers is saying this good sentence. He says, to be Son of God in the Bible means you are not God.
That's right.
So we're making progress.
You
to be Son of God means you're not God.
And people will say, well, but look at all the things Jesus Christ could do.
Uh-huh.
And my response, please correct me if I'm wrong, is that he had a full measure of the Holy Spirit. And
yes.
That is what allowed him to do that.
Absolutely right. And here, let me add this. I think it's Satan who is not happy with what God can do through a man filled with the Spirit of God.
Right.
So when this doctrine comes to us along those lines, well, look at the amazing things that Jesus did. Look, he forgave sins. He did all. He walked on water. He did all these extraordinary miracles. Therefore, he must be God because a man cannot do that. Wait a minute. A man can do all sorts of extraordinary things if God so ordains.
Right.
So I don't know if you remember the passage. I think it's in Matthew 12. where the Pharisees said, you know, you can't be forgiving sins, Jesus. Only God can do that. And Jesus' response to that is not, well, I am God, so that's why I'm forgiving sins. His response rather is, look at the authority that has been given to the human being, the Son of Man.
Right.
That's his point. So the glory of Jesus is the amazing thing that God is able to do with his uniquely begotten Son.
Right.
But if you say he is God, well, big deal. I mean, we know God can do all that other part of stuff.
Didn't he also tell us to pray to the Father in his name?
Yes.
Yeah.
Certainly, yes. That's right.
Thanks.
So I think I would invite our audience to think very carefully about this. Think how marvelous this is if God has ordained a sinless human being to be our sacrifice. Because you'll hear people say, well, only God dying is sufficient sacrifice. Well, who said? Isn't God authorized to have a sinless human being whom he created in the womb of his mother?
Yes.
Isn't that a sufficient sacrifice for our sins? Why not, if God ordains that?
If God ordains it.
Which I think he has.
Yes.
But people will like to impose their own theories on what God can and cannot do.
Yes.
That's not the right way to approach the scriptures.
Exactly. Well said.
So I found this liberating for myself. Now, I didn't learn this, you know, from childhood. It's only after 40 or 50 years of trying to investigate this and read as much as I can from all sorts of different sources. This actually makes a lot of sense, because now you can stay with God being one person, 25,000 singular pronouns, and you can have Jesus as the unique. He's not just a mere man, certainly not. He's not a normal man. He's not an ordinary man. He's a unique man.
Right.
Because how many people can you look in the eye and say, who's your father? You might ask your friend, well, which one is your father? And Jesus looks you in the eye and says, well, God is my father.
Yeah.
Well, none of us can say that in the same sense as Jesus did. He had no physical father. So the uniqueness is his origin in the womb of his mother by miracle.
What does it mean, Anthony, when the term the Son of Man is used? What does that mean?
That's a great question. The Son of Man really means the human being, the product of the human race.
Okay.
Right, son of means the one derived from, originating out of man. So that's his very much stressing the fact that he is a human being. Now, he's also the Son of God, and in a moment perhaps we can read the early verses in Luke there. We'll find out why and how and when he's the Son of God. So he is the Son of Man. He's the human being. Daniel 7 is the key text there, which we read on another occasion, where the Son of Man gets the kingdom. So that's Jesus' favorite self-designation when he keeps saying, I am the Son of Man. It means he's the representative of the human race. He's, shall we say, the head man, the head boy of the whole human race.
Why do they call him the second Adam?
Well, that's because he's the head of the new creation. The first Adam, as we know, failed.
Yeah.
He was created out of the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Under temptation, he and his wife managed to listen to the words of the devil instead of the words of God, and so they failed, and the results are all around us in the fallen human race of which we're part. But God, in the fullness of time, decided to begin the new creation. That was only about 2,000 years ago, and so he intervenes now in the biological chain, and he has decided to do it through a lineal descendant of David. You know, that's where the Messiah is going to come from.
Right.
I suppose so that we can identify him when he comes. I mean, if God said, well, I'm going to have a son somewhere in the world, it would be pretty hard to find out who it was.
Yeah.
But no, he's restricted it to somebody in the line of the tribe of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the word Jew comes from the tribe of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
So they knew from the Psalms, they knew from the promises even in Genesis, that the famous seed, the famous descendant, the Messiah, was going to rise, who would crush the devil and restore peace and order on earth. And that's the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christos. The Greek word is Christos, the anointed one. But the anointed one is not God himself. He's somebody whom God has anointed with spirit, as you said, a fullness of spirit as God's agent. And all Jews know that he's the King of Israel. The King of Israel is not God himself. I mean, that just turns the story into a nonsense for Jewish people.
Why do the Jews think that it's all about Jews? And not, you know, they seem to forget, Anthony, mm-hmm. that there's 12 tribes in Israel.
That's true. And as we know, the 10 tribes were taken into captivity in 700 and something B.C., and they are, as far as I'm concerned, lost to history. You can't go around and identify them today, but what you do have is the 2.5 tribes who remained from the south, mm-hmm. Judah and Benjamin and some Levites, and they are, at least as far as one can tell, they are represented by what we would today call Jews, people who can trace their lineage, you know, to that particular line of humanity. I just don't get involved in theories about where the 10 tribes are. One can waste a lot of time with that. I think.
Yeah, you're right. They sure can.
It's an ethnological question, but it's not something that I'm in any way competent to judge. I mean, tracing the movement of tribes is difficult. But I would say this, though, that in prophecy, we know that the 10 tribes, wherever they are going to be regathered in the land. In fact, we mentioned that text last week, that the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones to administer the 12 tribes.
Mm-hmm.
That's, as you said, the 10 and the 2.
Yeah.
So that's another story there. Paul looks forward to all of that in Romans chapter 9 through 11, the restoration of the national Israel.
Okay, now in the book of Revelation,
mm-hmm.
it mentions that the tribe of Ephraim and Dan are excluded.
Yeah.
Why is that?
I don't think Ephraim is excluded. Dan is. Ephraim is probably listed there under Joseph. But Dan is missing.
Okay.
And nobody knows for sure. Nobody knows for sure. All sorts of theories. There was something particularly twisted about Dan, maybe a wickedness that he doesn't get in there. I don't know the answer.
Well, didn't they call in the blessings, they said that wasn't Dan the serpent by the wayside?
Yes.
Okay, what would that mean?
Well, I don't know for sure. I wouldn't like to, you know, I wouldn't like to dogmatize. I don't know.
Okay.
It's obscure. It's not something I would want to try to answer definitely. But for some reason, the 12 are made up of, Joseph is Ephraim and Manasseh.
Mm-hmm.
So under Joseph, you've got the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they're counted. And counting them that way, then you can still get to 12 and leave Dan out. I don't know. Maybe some of your listeners have a clear answer on that. They could email us and tell us what they think.
It's interesting.
Yeah, what I'm trying to establish is a firm grasp of what God means. And I simply put it to our audience that God does not mean a triple or triune God. That's really an insult to our Jewish friends. In the New Testament, the Father alone is truly God. That's Jesus' own statement. You, Father, are, I'll give you the Greek, are monos alithinos theos. Our Greek listeners will understand that. Means the only one who is genuinely God.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks in the same breath about believing in Jesus, whom God sent. Now, he didn't say Father and Son are God together. He says the Father is the only one who's truly God. And closely associated with him, you have the Son of God, or the Messiah, whom he commissioned.
Yeah.
That's clear. So Jesus is elevated now to the supreme position next to the Father. But that doesn't put him co-equal with the Father. That's absurd, because then you'd have two gods, and that's just too many, one too many.
Yeah.
So this isn't difficult, but the church got itself in a real muddle, I think, and many other scholars have thought this too, during those 300 or 400 years when they fought and struggled over who Jesus was in relation to the Father. I would rather say he's the Son of God, and then look in the Bible to see what that would mean. So,
another question.
Yes.
When we talk about Lord,
yes,
there's times when I have read, you know, in Scripture, and I'll come across the word Lord, and I'm not really sure if they're talking about a human being or if they're talking about a member of, you know, an angelic presence or what.
Okay, well, that's great. In fact, I was going to get right to that, because that word Lord has given some trouble, and it does present some problems in the New Testament. Here's the reason. That Yahweh word we mentioned before, the Lord God, Yahweh, the divine name, the pronunciation of it was somehow lost. And in the New Testament manuscripts, there's no evidence of that Yahweh name being there. So what did they put instead? Well, the New Testament writers followed the custom of the Jews in the Old Testament. And what did the Jews do? When they came to the Yahweh word, the Yod He Vav He, they substituted the word Adonai, meaning Lord.
Well, wasn't it considered among the Jews, and especially the scholars, blasphemy to say the name?
It was. Now, that may have been a misjudgment. I don't necessarily think that God intended his name not to be used, but for whatever reason, the Jews had decided that you shouldn't use it. So any Jew will confirm what I'm saying here. Mm-hmm. When they read the Old Testament text with its 7,000 occurrences of the word Yahweh, Yod He Vav He, the divine name, there are no vowel points written there. So you're supposed to stop in your tracks and not read the word. And instead, you're supposed to read the word for Lord in Hebrew, which is Adonai.
Okay.
It rhymes with El Shaddai. Adonai. That's the way that's pronounced.
Well, now, with the word Adonim,
Adonim is Lords. That would be plural. And so the word Lord can, as many Hebrew words function, it can be the supreme God. It can be other lords, right?
And it also is used of men, too.
Of course.
Yeah.
Absolutely. The word Adon, you just quoted me the plural, Adonim.
Uh-huh.
That's from the Hebrew word Adon, meaning Lord. That's used, I think, 300 times of God and many times of men also. So you could talk about, we talk about the Lord God, and in our British parliamentary system, we talk about Lord so-and-so.
Yeah.
That's a title given to a man. So this isn't difficult. As long as we remember that the word Adonai, that rhymes again with El Shaddai. This is the way to remember it. It rhymes with El Shaddai, and the word is Adonai. That word means only the Lord God. You see, the Jews were very smart. What they did was to put certain vowel points into this word Adon, or Lord. And when they put the vowel form Adonai, they said, we mean the ultimate God here. The supreme God, the true God, El Shaddai, Adonai. And that occurs 449 times in the Old Testament.
Mm.
But when they wanted to distinguish between that supreme God and a human Lord, right? Supreme Lord, I should say, and a human Lord, then they very carefully used another form of that word for Lord. And that other form was Adoni. So we teach our students the difference. Very important.
Or like Adon?
Adon is for both. Adon doesn't tell you, except from context, whether we're talking about the Lord God or a human Lord. But when you put these endings on, Adonai, that means it's only the Lord God.
Okay.
And if you put Adoni, a different vowel point, if you put Adoni on there, that means it's a non-God Lord, right? You with me? It's a human Lord.
Okay.
That's very important. Now, in Psalm 110:1, where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, you know that one, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.
Right.
Now, that is so important as a psalm that it's quoted far more often than any other verse from the Old Testament in the New. It's an umbrella text which sort of presides over the whole of the New Testament. You've got two Lords there, right? The Lord said to my Lord. Two Lords. But only one of them is the divine Lord, Yahweh. The other one is Adoni. Adoni means my Lord the King, my Lord the Master, my Lord even a husband. Sarah calls Abraham Adoni.
Mm-hmm.
You can call David the King Adoni, but you can't call Abraham Adonai. No, no, that means God, Lord God.
Yeah.
So I think we'll have to repeat this several times so that people get it clear, because this is a distinction that's most helpful and clarifying. So in the New Testament, when you get to the word Lord, you can't see that same distinction. You won't find that distinction between Adonai and Adoni so clear. So the result is that the Father and the Son are both called Lord in Greek. That's the word Kyrios.
Okay.
Now, your Catholic friends know about that word, because in the Mass they say Kyrie eleison. That means, Lord, have mercy. Those are words from the New Testament. The blind men, you know, said to Jesus, Lord, have mercy. So Kyrie is the vocative form, the calling out form of Kyrios, Lord. And both the Father and the Son are both addressed as Lord. It doesn't mean the Son is Lord in the same sense as the Father, because we've already seen that the Father is the Lord God, and the Messiah is the Lord Man, right, the supreme human Lord. So I think we have to mention these things quite often, because although it's clear to me, because I teach this in class, you know, things that you work at are very clear, but if it's the first time anybody's heard of this,
right,
it takes a while to absorb it, and I invite anybody to check these facts very carefully.
Well, you know, if we go back to Genesis, where God says, let us create man in our image, you know, and he's talking to his heavenly hosts, he creates man, and then Satan, in some of the, like in the Pseudepigraphia, there's texts in there that talk about this, at that time is when Satan, or Samael, or Azazel, says, I am not going to worship man. I'm not going to bow down to man.
Right.
And he rebelled against God creating man.
That's right.
And then that's when he took a third of the hosts with him.
That's right.
And my gosh, Anthony, that could be trillions.
Well, it could be. Of course, that's what you're quoting there is not strictly the canon of Scripture, but let's suppose that is you know, good information. It certainly complements the biblical view in Genesis 6, where you have angels cohabiting with women.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the story you're referring to in the book of Enoch there, where it details the names of those fallen angels who produced what the Greek version of the Old Testament calls giants, gigantes. These are giants, and they stormed around the world, terrorizing everybody.
Yeah.
And, of course, that led to the extreme wickedness that led to the flood.
Yes.
So this was no small political event when these fallen angels, they're called angeli, angels, in the Greek version of the Bible, and they're called sons of God in the Hebrew, bnei Elohim.
Mm-hmm.
And they're clearly angels. And they cohabited in some mysterious and perverted way with women and produced giants. That was a ghastly event. So God then wiped out the whole of society, barring 8 people, as you know.
Yeah, well, because their genetic structure was not tainted.
That's right. Noah had not been involved in any of that. That's quite clear. So this dear fellow, Noah, was there for, 120 years, warning the world of the flood, and nobody paid any attention, and he managed to save only himself and his members of his family.
Yeah. Wow.
That event is very important because the New Testament view of the second coming of Jesus is parallel to the flood, just as they were giving in marriage and getting on with life, and then the flood overtook them. So it will be at the second coming. There'll be a great carelessness about what God is going to do.
Well, it says that it will be as it was
in the days of Noah.
Yeah, and that includes, well, look at what they're doing now, genetic tampering.
Yes.
DNA, now they want to fuse a human embryo with a cow embryo. And
I saw that today. It's really scary.
Yes, it is. And, you know, I mean, I just think this same kind of thing was going on in the pre-flood world. And finally, God got fed up with it. It was so disgusting.
Yeah, and those are very stern words of Jesus, just as in the days of Noah, they were marrying, giving in marriage, and going about their business when then the deluge overtook them. And that, of course, is the warning of the gospel. As we point out, the gospel of the kingdom is both a menace and a promise.
Well, when is the first time in Genesis does it mention marriage?
Well, early on, of course, Adam and Eve is the first account, the man leaving his family and being joined to his wife, becoming one flesh. Now, that might give us an opportunity to say a few things about this word one.
Yes.
Because there's another mythology out there on the Internet, which is really devastating. And it goes like this. They say the word one, which is the Hebrew word echad, the Hebrew word one, some are saying, really means more than one. Now, that is one of the most humorous pieces of nonsense that's imaginable. I hope I'm not being too rude here, but really, that is not worthy of serious attention. Any Hebrew lexicon will tell you that the word one is the word one in English.
It means one.
It means one. When you count in Hebrew, you start with echad, one, two, three. Just imagine what would happen if you went to the supermarket and you go to a dollar store, let's say, not a supermarket, a dollar store. Everything's a dollar, and you show up at the cash register and say, well, I'm going to pay for this now. Here's the dollar. And the lady says, you know, I'm sorry, that's not $1. It's compound $1. So it's $13, let's say.
Oh, dear.
This is an absolute madhouse, and I'm really thankful for the opportunity to put this straight, because echad is the word for one. For instance, in Ezekiel 33, it says Abraham was one. Mm-hmm. Well, he wasn't more than one. In Ecclesiastes, you have the word one and not two.
Right.
Two are better than one. That's the word echad. 970 times in the Hebrew Bible, this word one is one of the most popular adjectives there is. And I'm happy to tell your audience it means one, single. This is a nonsense to say that it means more than one. Here's the trick. People say, well, one bunch of grapes. The word is echad there, one bunch of grapes. And you see, in a bunch, there's more than one. So they say, well, the word one must be more than one.
Oh,
no, no. It's like my saying to you, here's one loaf of bread. That means one loaf of bread. Now, if I'm giving you a sliced loaf of bread, the word one in sliced loaf, one sliced loaf, would have to mean more than one. No, no. The word one hasn't changed. Right. So, this is very easy. The one is the numeral one, echad, equivalent in Greek is eis. It means a single item. So God is one Lord, that's all.
It's interesting how people will take something and twist it completely and, you know, ask other people to believe it.
It's really one of the most amazing verbal sleights of hand that has ever been committed on the human race. I absolutely marvel at this because, and if our audience can check this, go to the local synagogue, talk to the rabbi, ask him what the word echad means. He knows. It's the word one. And when you count, that's all it is.
Another question.
Mm-hmm.
Being there is no J in Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Why, you know, and in the early text, the Jews were called Yews.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They were not with. They did not have a J. Why do they use the J if there is no J in Hebrew?
Well, if you take the Hebrew words that begin with a Yod, like Yahweh.
Okay.
That comes over into Greek. If you wrote that in Greek, it would be an I at the beginning. Like the word, let's take the word John. In Greek is Ioannis, Ioannis. So it sounds like a Y in English.
Yeah.
It's spelled with an I and an O in Greek. So that Y sound comes into English as a J, that's all. I mean, this is just the way language is interchange. There's no big deal here.
Oh, okay.
It's all right to transliterate names from one language to another. I mean, my name in Italian is Antonio, but nobody calls me Antonio here. So when words go from one language to another, those Y's all turn into J's. For example, where Jesus is a J in English, there is no J in Greek or Hebrew. So it used to be in Greek, Jesus. If you look in your Greek New Testament, you're going to read, as a modern Greek would read it, Jesus, is spelled with an I and an E at the beginning.
Right.
Just that for some, I don't know the exact reason why they did that, but that I, E came into, perhaps it's through a Latin, and I don't know that. It comes into English as a J, but that's really no big deal.
Yeah.
I mean, if we called you Hannah one day, which is the equivalent of Anne, really.
Right.
Hannah means grace. I mean, it's not going to make a huge big deal to you. You know, it's just it's your same name in a different language.
Yeah, I've been called Anna before.
You have?
Oh, yes. Yeah.
That's a nice name because it means grace.
Oh, nice. Okay. When people pray, they begin their prayer to God.
Yes, as Father.
To Father.
Yes.
And they don't need to follow some rote formula over and over, repetition.
No.
It's simply talking to God like you and I are talking.
I think so. I mean, you can, if you like to recite a prayer and go through it slowly, I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but it tends to become a parrot fashion thing.
Right.
So, no, that's right. Jesus gave a model outline prayer.
Yes.
Starting with our Father, and of course, as we said, 12,000 times in the Bible, God means the Father. He is the one God of both Jew and Gentile, as Paul said in Romans. The same God of the Jews is the same God as the Gentile. So, yes, you address our Father, and then you say, well, who is in heaven, right? He's resident, not on the earth right now.
Right.
But somewhere away from the earth. Hallowed be your name would be not just your name in the sense of Father, mm-hmm. but your whole operation, your whole position as God, your whole plan.
Right.
That's what we need to hallow. That needs to be treated as something supremely sacred, doesn't it?
Right.
Not
yes.
to be taken lightly at all. So name in the Bible, for instance, in John 17, Jesus said, I have given the disciples your name. He was talking to God. He said, mm-hmm. I've given your name, Father, to them. Meaning, I have revealed your plan, your purpose, everything that you stand for. So we don't use the word in English like that. If I talk about your name, George Ann's name, mm-hmm. we're strictly speaking spelling a particular name, right?
Right.
But in Hebrew thinking, if I talked about your name, it would be your whole effort on the bite show, your whole intention, your whole career, everything that you stand for. That would be your name. So that's an important distinction. Hallowing the name of God would be keeping sacred and not messing with God's intention, his position, everything that he is revealed as being and doing.
Everything that he stands for.
Everything that he stands for. That's important because people will read these words in a very wooden, Western fashion.
And yes.
There's more to the name than just J-E-S-U-S.
Yeah.
You know, or A-N-T-H-O-N-Y. That's an important thing. So we're hallowing God's whole purpose and plan. And then, of course, the very next line is, may your kingdom come.
Right.
So no sooner have we talked about God and his plan that we're right to the point with, please, God, send your kingdom, because this world is in a mess.
Oh, boy, is it ever.
But once we misunderstand the kingdom, if we simply think the kingdom is something in our heart now, and that's all, or if we think the kingdom is the same as the church, we have really messed things up. We're not praying for the coming of the church there.
You're right.
We're praying for the coming of the kingdom. So one of the most mischievous mistakes ever made in theology was that of Augustine, who really equated the church with the kingdom. That's a mischievous mistake. It's devastating.
Yes.
But if you don't pray for something to come that's already here. Thy kingdom come means may you send Jesus back to establish your kingdom. And then this means that the will of God will be done on the earth as it's being done in heaven. So that kingdom is immediately related then to the earth, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
I was going to mention this text to you. I found in the New Living Translation this week, I have to be looking at it. It's an interesting translation. But here's a text that's really marvelous. It's Romans 4:13. And it says this, God's promise to Abraham that he would give him the whole earth. That promise was not given on the basis of keeping laws, the legal system of Moses, but on the basis of being right through faith.
Right.
But that is a devastatingly interesting text. God's promise to Abraham, and it actually tells you what the promise is, that he would give Abraham and his seed. I forgot the seed part. Would give Abraham and his descendants the whole earth. Well, Georgianne, how would you like to have the whole earth?
Oh, wow.
Does that get your attention?
Oh, yes, it does.
That text is Romans 4:13, and it, of course, is exactly the same as Matthew 5:5, where Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they're going to inherit the earth, the land. So as we've said before, all this stuff about when I get to heaven and won't it be great to be in heaven is really terribly misleading.
Well, there's nowhere in Scripture where it says anybody goes to heaven.
No.
You know?
Apart from Jesus, who has gone there, that's true. But it's terribly misleading. And the more people will drop the heaven language, the more they will understand the New Testament.
Well, Anthony, you see, this is my problem. The ministers out there are not teaching the people that are sitting in those pews, they're not teaching them the truth. And they're allowing them to continue with these falsehoods, and they're very misleading, and it makes for a lot of confusion.
I think so, yes, and that's why these simple verses are so good. I mean, blessed, everybody should have this verse all the time. Blessed are the meek, they're going to inherit the earth. Now, it's not what shall I do to go to heaven, it's what shall I do to inherit the kingdom, inherit the earth. My professor friend at Cambridge there, actually a cousin of mine, was quite well known in his time. He died within the last 15 years. John Robinson said, heaven in the Bible is nowhere the destination of the dying. That's a great statement. I think that's true. I would put that out to your audience. Let them check it out. No, blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the earth. The promise to Abraham that God would give him the whole earth, the New Living Translation at Romans 4:13.
Now, when they use the word meek, I've heard, you know, when I've said that to people over time,
yeah.
they says, yeah, a bunch of sissies, a bunch of this, of, you know, they're just meek. They just, you know, they won't stand up for anything.
Yes.
Okay, what does that mean then?
Well, I think it doesn't say in Numbers that Moses was the meekest man ever. So if you want the idea of meekness, you look at the life of Moses. He was certainly no wimp, was he?
No.
So meekness is, I think, gentleness, certainly long-suffering under trial.
Yes.
But it's not spineless, because Paul was an example of meekness, I'm sure, and he was hardly spineless. And Jesus was the ultimate model of meekness. So it's not weak. It's a gentleness and putting up with a lot of hassle and opposition. But it's a very strong character, quality of character.
Well, wouldn't these meek be, are they part of the remnant at the end?
Well, the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to the Christian church, so it's whoever are the true Christians. That whole Sermon on the Mount is the really the qualifications for entry into the kingdom.
Okay, now, only God knows who a true Christian.
Oh, that's right. We don't. We don't have to. We have to draw the lines. Much better leave all of that alone and just get on with teaching what we can.
Yeah.
And we don't want to make any sweeping statements about who's in, who's out. That's God's business.
No.
So
that's
easy. Yeah.
All I'm saying is
right.
that when people point their fingers
mm-hmm.
and they say, "Well, you're not a Christian," or
right.
"You're this or that,"
right.
That's not good.
That's
only God knows.
Right. People can be Christians at different levels of understanding as long as they're seeking God with all their hearts,
right.
searching for truth. Or as the lady told me, a text from the King James, she said, what I'm after, she says, with all my getting, get understanding. She told me that today. I thought, that's a great verse. She said, that's the verse that's driven her. And she learned it in the King James, which is wonderful. You know, people learn King James Bible. It's not the easiest translation to read now, but if you learn that as a child and it stays with you, that's wonderful too.
Mm-hmm.
So with all your getting, get understanding. That's what that proverb says. So people are doing that from different levels, you know, depending on what they've been exposed to. And God is watchful over all of those people.
Right. And he knows. He knows the heart and the intention
of
people.
That's right.
And he knows if somebody's just wearing the label of Christian.
Of course.
Yeah.
And sometimes we can't discern that.
Right.
He can. So that's for him to deal with.
Now, in the book of Revelation, it
mm-hmm.
mentions, and you will be called by a new name.
Yes.
What does that mean?
I don't know. It doesn't say, but again, the name would be an office or a function. So when that kingdom comes and you are assigned your lot in the kingdom, your task,
right.
then you presumably will have a name that reflects that. You know, Hebrew names reflect who you are, like Jesus means Savior.
Yes.
That's what he does. Emmanuel, God with us, that's who he is. God is in Christ, reconciling the world. So your name, at present, it may not necessarily describe exactly who you are. Your parents might have given you the name Georgian, you know, without thinking much about that. I don't know.
Yeah.
But in the kingdom, you will have a new name, which will reflect, presumably, who you are and who you are as functioning in that kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not revealed yet.
Right.
You'll be told when the time comes.
Okay.
Something like that, I would think.
Okay. Wow. Very, very, very interesting.
Yeah, I mean, all of these things are dealt with in good commentary. If people occasionally go to the Christian bookstore and pick out one of the good modern commentaries, a lot of this information is available there, but I know people are limited in time, so your podcasts or your bite show, you know, has to fill in for them if they download some of these discussions and play them. And they can learn all this and pass it on to other people.
Well, going back to our divine names and things like that.
Yes.
Some of these are used as titles. You touched on that before.
Yes.
That is something that I don't think people have been real aware of.
Right.
And for example, go through that a little bit again.
We mentioned the word God, and that's Elohim is really the strong one, you know, the ultimate strong one. And then we mentioned Yahweh, which is the divine personal name revealed to Moses in Exodus 3. Much discussion about what it means. It probably has to do with God who is and who was and who will be. It's to do with the verb to be. So it's the God who is going to do what he's going to do, shall we put it that way. He's in charge. His will prevail. He's going to do what he's going to do.
Right.
That's probably what Yahweh means, and it well describes God's function. Then there are various combinations of Yahweh and other terms, like Yahweh Yireh, God will provide. That was in the case of Abraham, who came near to sacrificing his son, you remember, under test.
Right.
And the name there is given Yahweh Yireh. God will provide a lamb, which of course had very strong resonance of the sacrifice of Jesus. That God is the one who sacrifices, actually, his own son. Abraham was a type of God. Father of the faithful. He didn't actually sacrifice his son, but he did something which was close to it. It points to, hints at, the ultimate sacrifice of the lamb. So God will provide the lamb, and he provided the right animal to sacrifice in the case of Abraham, right?
Yes.
So then there's Yahweh Nissi, which means God is my banner. He's the one under whom I am rallying, my rallying point.
Yeah.
There's El Shaddai. Nobody knows perhaps definitely what that means. It could mean the all-bountiful one. The Lord is my shepherd, Yahweh Ro'i, my shepherd. So those names simply amplify the various functions of God. And many of them, of course, are reflected in Jesus too, because Jesus is the Son of God. He's the perfect reflection of the one God. So his function is a shepherd too. And Jesus is said to be in the New Testament your pastor in the book of Hebrews. He is the ultimate pastor, the ultimate shepherd whom God raised from the dead in Hebrews 12. Or 13. So it's important to think of Jesus as your pastor. People say, well, I don't like my pastor very much. Well, if you don't like your pastor, you have Jesus as your pastor.
That's right.
He is the true shepherd, pastor. The same Greek word, by the way. All the translations don't show you that. So shepherd, pastor, it's the same word. I am the true shepherd. Means I'm the true pastor of the flock. So he's looking after his faithful ones wherever they are. And he's doing it as God's agent. He's doing it under the supervision of the Father. And, of course, having been through the human struggle and having overcome even to the point of being tortured on a cross by hostile religious authorities and others,
right.
He knows what it's like to be down here struggling. And he's watching all of this now from the right hand of the Father. And he's waiting, as Hebrews says, until his enemies are made his footstool. That's when he comes back. He's going to actually conquer these enemies of his. So that's the time we're looking for, when the kingdom of God will prevail. I mean, at the moment, I don't think it's prevailing too well.
Not yet. With the word Eloah.
Yes. That's another word for God, and that's only found in certain poetic books. It just happens to be in the book of Job a lot. And it's no big deal. It's a singular form of the word Elohim.
Okay.
And Eloah means God. And there's another word, El, just E-L, is another word for God.
Yes.
They all mean the same thing.
Okay.
Elohim, Eloah, and El, they all refer to God. They can also refer to human gods with a small g.
Okay.
So they all have flexible meanings, if you like. They have meanings at different levels. Either the supreme God, who is the one God, or human beings can be called God, as Moses was in Exodus 7. A Messiah in Psalm 45 is called God, and we know that pagan gods like Chemosh, we read this out at the beginning,
right.
Can also be called God. So it's not really very difficult once you sort this out.
Well, the pagan gods, wouldn't
yes.
they be the part of the fallen ones? Or
yeah, they would be what the New Testament would call the demons, I think. The origin of the demons is not spelled out in Scripture.
Yeah.
But yes, they may be connected, at least some of them may be connected with the offspring of that terrible mixing of angels and human beings in Genesis 6.
See, and that's another thing, Anthony. People, you know, they'll see cute little angels with wings,
yes.
little ceramic
yes.
doodads. You know, there's this portrayal
yes.
of angels as being just gorgeous and beautiful and
yes.
kind and gentle.
Yes.
Well,
not necessarily. That's right, because
yes.
the pagan gods of Rome and Greece, Paul calls them the daemonia, the demons. He
yeah.
says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons.
Right.
So, yes, they're very much in the business of deceiving the world. And I read just yesterday that a certain very large church was going to create some more saints.
Oh, dear.
And so four individuals who were heroic people when they were alive, they're going to be called saints. That means they're going to be added to a whole mass of so-called saints.
Yeah.
Well, I'm nervous about that because the Bible speaks of the dead being dead, not being anywhere operating for our benefit. So who are these saints who are being created? This sounds suspiciously like the demonic world.
Well, and you know, they have people praying to saints.
Yeah, that's certainly contraindicated in the
yeah.
New Testament. Nobody yeah. ever prayed to a saint.
Right.
A dead saint, a saint of any sort, really. They're certainly not dead saints. So
okay.
that's where we suspect that a lot of religion is simply a baptized paganism.
Yeah.
And needs to be avoided. But no, the dead are said in Scripture to be awaiting the resurrection. And if they're already alive, then what's the point of a resurrection?
See, people don't like that idea of, you know,
no.
I'm dead, you know. They don't like that idea, Anthony.
Well, it's a very excellent idea because even Luther, the reformer, speaks in those terms. And
yeah.
John Wesley, even, the founder of Methodism, said there's no text that talks about souls going to heaven. So lots of good scholars have supported this idea, although, as you say, it's not popular because people don't have any faith in the future resurrection.
Yeah.
And if they don't have any confidence in the future resurrection of their loved ones and themselves when they die, then obviously they substitute for that the hope that you'll go on living.
Yeah.
But they haven't read it in the book of Job as they should. The book of Job asks this question. It says, if a man dies, will he live again?
Mm-hmm.
That's the right question. It isn't, if a man dies, will he go on living? That's a different thing.
In the book of Job, he also makes a comment. Oh, gosh, I wish I could
mm-hmm.
put my finger on it right away. But
mm-hmm.
it's something about he will see the Lord again in his... The worms will be in his body, but
yes.
in his flesh
yes.
he will see the Lord.
Yes, that's in Job 14. That's
okay.
a marvelous text about resurrection.
Okay, what does that mean?
Let's see if we can turn to that one.
Okay.
Job is a very, very fine book for dealing with the sleep of the dead, by the way, because it speaks frequently of going down to Sheol, that's the grave where everybody, good and bad, are buried. That's where they are,
yeah.
pending resurrection.
Right.
But the one in Job 14 says this about death. Verse 12, so man lies down and does not rise
mm-hmm.
until the heavens are no longer. So some sort of cosmic change.
Yeah.
Until that time happens, he, man, will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Then he says, oh, and he's addressing God, oh that you would hide me in Sheol, in the grave,
right.
where all the dead are. So, obviously, the picture there in Job, and probably 20 times in Job, death is sleeping. Then there's the one then that refers to seeing God in one's flesh, and that's a little bit more obscure, but the idea would be that in the resurrection, we are going to still be embodied. We're going to have what Paul calls a spiritual body.
Yes.
Now, that's still tangible and visible.
Yes.
How do I know that? Because Jesus said, when you recognize Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom,
mm-hmm.
Well, you don't recognize a blob, you know, a floating spook.
Yeah.
You recognize a tangible, corporeal person. So Paul's interesting phrase in 1 Corinthians 15, he says we're going to be given in the resurrection a spiritual body. But it's still a body, notice.
Yes.
But it's spiritual. That would mean it would be driven now by entirely new energies and powers beyond what we have now.
Right.
And it will be not subject to death, not subject to disease. It will be, in fact, immortality that's conferred on us. But it's still a spiritual body. So you don't lose your shape. You know, you're still a human being in some way.
Right.
Well, not in some way. You are still a human being, but you're a glorified, spiritually embodied human being in the resurrection. Job then says, in my flesh I will see God. Presumably he's talking there about the spiritual body which he will have. And it's still a form of body, so you could refer to it as spiritual flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little obscure, but that's the sense that you get out of it. And Job says, all the days of my waiting I will remain in the grave.
Mm-hmm.
And then you will call and you will have delight in the work of your hands. So
right.
God's creative process is molding us now in preparation for the gift of immortality to be conferred when Jesus comes back. But all that is really made a nonsense of if, in fact, people don't have to wait till the resurrection. If they float off to heaven, play harps on clouds, and are doing well, you know, alive and well. It was William Tyndale who said to the Pope, why in the world do we need a resurrection if, as you, Pope, say, everybody goes off to heaven as a soul? What do we need a resurrection for? That was a great question.
That is a great question.
You don't need a resurrection if you are alive already. In fact, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says everybody will be made alive at the resurrection, at the seventh trumpet when Christ comes back. Well, how can you be made alive if you are already alive?
Very good.
It presumes that you're dead before you're made alive, right?
Well, see, the New Age teachers and some Christian, so-called Christian teachers,
mm-hmm.
you know, it's all, yeah, you're going to go to heaven and you're going to have big Cadillac and you're going to do this and you're going to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And, you, I mean, it's just, they are just leading people so far astray.
Well, yes, it's very important to believe in the second coming and the resurrection of Christians. Now, Christians generally believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and that's fine. But Paul did say, just as Jesus died and rose,
right.
so the saints die and rise. And at right. present, they're dead. They're waiting in their graves, but they're going to be called out of those graves and given then an immortal body in the resurrection. That's the whole lot in one huge crowd, not individually departing to celestial places. That makes the whole story incomprehensible.
Yeah.
You don't need the second coming of Jesus to raise the dead if, in fact, they've already been raised or taken to heaven alive.
Yeah.
It becomes, you see, an incoherent story.
Right.
Excuse me. And then people say, well, I give up. You know, this Bible doesn't make any sense to me. Well, it doesn't. If you've been told something that doesn't fit the story, it's all very confusing.
Well, why are these seminaries and these preachers out there doing this to people?
I think it's tradition, the very, very powerful pull of tradition, and many people haven't examined these issues, but I'm not sure that are very complicated. The resurrection at the seventh trumpet is very easy, and the Bible doesn't speak about just the resurrection of bodies. It speaks about the resurrection of people,
mm-hmm.
which is a big difference. The whole person is raised. They are thought of as being asleep in the grave. That's clear. They have to be raised. Not just their bodies, but them, the whole person. That's what we might call psychosomatic picture of man, right? A whole man dies, and a whole man rises.
Mm-hmm.
That's easy. So that's going to happen at the seventh trumpet when Christ returns.
Mm.
And that's the point, according to the book of Revelation, where the kingdoms of this world, the present nation states, that is, become the kingdom of God for the first time. So it's really nonsense to say that the kingdom of God is, properly speaking, is functioning worldwide now, because if it were, we wouldn't have any nation states.
Yeah.
We'd have only the kingdom of God supervising. Now, I think we'll still have nations in the kingdom. There'll still be, Isaiah 19 speaks of Assyria and Israel and Egypt as being national units in the kingdom, but they will be all under the umbrella of the kingdom of God, functioning as a government from Jerusalem. But at present, we're living in Satan's evil age. This is what it's called. He's called the God of this age. So we don't expect it to be very rosy until Satan is arrested, you know, in Revelation 20 by an angel with a chain on his hand.
Yeah.
arrested and thrown into the dungeon, into the abyss. Once you get rid of the devil, then you get rid of the deceptive, deluding power, the lying that goes on, coming from the devil. Once you get rid of that, then you can begin to teach people the truth.
Yes.
But at the present time, it's difficult because there's so much confusion in so many areas that it's simply evidence of what the Bible says, that the devil is deceiving the whole world. That's Revelation 12, verse 9.
Right. Well, between now and then, you know, Scripture tells us, too, that the house cleaning is going to start in the house of the Lord.
Yes. Right. Judgment has to begin with the house of the Lord, so that Christians need to be purified. And
well, the people that are doing the teaching,
yes,
Anthony, need to start talking straight talk.
Right, and hopefully the church members will demand that of them. You know, some of this would depend on church members saying, wait, preacher, now give us a good exposition of a whole chapter, not just one verse and a few fishing stories or anecdotes.
Right, right.
Because there's no time for entertainment in church. The time is too short, and they need serious instruction.
That's right. Oh, boy, well said. Yes.
Well, I can say this. You know, how many bands and guitars and drums did Paul have when he went evangelizing?
None.
And he talked from dawn till dusk.
Mm-hmm.
And we have a 10-minute sermon, and the rest is entertainment. That's not going to work.
That's right.
It's too superficial.
Yeah.
So I do think that the Bible needs to be studied in detail, and intensely studied, because that apparently is what it took Paul.
Yes.
When he did evangelizing, he spoke for hours and hours and hours. So perhaps your bite show is the answer to the 10-minute sermon, right? where you go on with your interviewees for hours and hours. That's your response to the superficiality of the 10-minute sermon.
Yeah, it aggravates me that, you know, so much that I've learned, Anthony, and I look back at things I've been told, and some of them, I mean, so many of them just outright lies, not having anything to do with Scripture.
Right.
You know, and I look at that and I think, oh, my goodness, you know, there are so many people out there that have been deceived.
Well, that's right. You know, it's funny because I've got in front of me a piece of paper, an email that I copied a few quotes from a dear Roman Catholic,
yes,
teacher of the history of doctrine in a university in Germany. And let me just give you this to encourage you. There are some very fine and courageous teachers. What about this from Professor Ohlich down there in Germany? He says, no Trinitarian ideas occur in the New Testament. Instead, these Trinitarian ideas first evolved in the second century, that's after the Bible.
Yeah.
In a bizarre way, he says, the Trinity dogma seems to have been spared historical critique. In other words, people don't ask any questions about it.
I know.
As in the days of scholasticism, that's in the Middle Ages, the old church definitions about God, that's the three in one, are treated as if they were not open to analysis. In other words, you don't ask any questions, you just believe this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Strangely, listen to this, strangely, almost, this is this Professor Ohlich, strangely, almost no one ever asks how it came about that the inherited Jewish monotheism, which Jesus of Nazareth doubtless shared, how that was changed into Christianity and a Trinitarian view of God. Nobody asked that question. They said, on what authority has Christianity departed from the understanding of God taught by Jesus and the 12 apostles?
Beautiful.
The preaching of Jesus, he says, and the Palestinian Christianity in the New Testament times provides no point of departure for a doctrine of the Trinity. The New Testament collection of documents, as we have them, provides no Trinitarian propositions. There is no indication that Jesus would have understood the Father in any way differently from the monotheistic God of Judaism. Trinitarian conceptions, demonstrably, he says, have no recognizable connection with the preaching of Jesus. That's amazing, isn't it?
Amen. Yeah,
that's
he's right.
Just a solo, a Roman Catholic gentleman who's being quite brave and wrote a book from which I took those quotations, and I sent them to a few friends this morning, so I had them, you know, handy here.
Well, God bless that man.
Yeah, it's a marvelous thing. So there are people all over who are beginning to say, you know, we can do better than some of this traditional stuff that's so difficult to understand.
Yeah, that's right.
And every little bit we can do to contribute to that furthers the cause, I think. And I think you're right that people deep down, there are probably more people than we know out there who are eager to have this sort of information.
Yes. And then, you know, go check it out for yourself. You know.
Right. That's all you can do.
Well, Anthony, this has been wonderful. We're at about an hour and a half.
Yes.
And
can I mention the 800 number if anybody's interested in any of this information or follow-up? There is literature at my website, restorationfellowship.org, or the books that we're dealing with, some of them are written by myself and others, at 800-347-4261.
And go to the website, folks. It's restorationfellowship.org.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go to the Bite Show library page, Anthony and all these audio files that we've been doing with him are right there at the top. And call for books and information at 1-800-347-4261.
That's right.
1-800-347-4261.
You got it.
That is the Atlanta Bible College.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And then anybody wants to email us any questions or objections, you know, commentary on some things that have been said, that would be very helpful too.
Yes. And, you know, if people have questions,
mm-hmm.
Email them to me, to George Ann, there at the Bite Show.
Mm-hmm.
And next up, we will go over these questions.
See what we can do with them, yes.
Yeah.
Good.
So God bless all of you out there that are listening and seeking the truth. And we sincerely hope that these audio files help in your seeking, because Anthony is into the scriptures and a very, very well-educated man on scripture. And he knows, he understands. So please, let's communicate. God bless all of you. This is George Ann Hughes with Anthony Buzzard. You can email Anthony at this address. Anthony Buzzard at mindspring.com. And don't forget the website. Go there. There's wonderful information there and audio files also at restorationfellowship.org. So get busy, folks. This is George Ann Hughes with my very special guest, Anthony Buzzard, signing off. And God bless you, Anthony Buzzard, for all this work that you've been doing, and all our listeners. God bless and keep you. And pray, folks. Please pray. And remember Matthew 6:33. This is George Ann Hughes signing off. Good night, everybody.